The topic of this year was repairing our relationships with ourselves. When I chose which one I wanted to give, my husband gave me first choice. I picked it based on the date because I was going to be in Canada and I just went with the date. And then after the fact, I went, oh my gosh, this is the one that has like no Torah about it. And what am I going to teach? This is really overwhelming. So I found a lot of Torah. So I'm very excited. I really worked actually much harder than usual on this year because I was very invested in it personally because I felt like it was a topic that very much resonates with me. We're going to talk a little bit about what our relationship is with ourselves and how we come in, how we usually approach this time of year and whether our approach to it is accurate and appropriate or not. There's source sheets on the chair right over there. So anybody on Zoom, I might not see the chat. If you want to unmute yourselves to ask a question, feel free. Everyone here, feel free to ask questions. This is a informal kind of space. Okay, so I just wanted to open up with this Gemara in Brachot, which is a prayer that when you read it, you're going to recognize it from the Yom Kippur davening. It's actually introduced to us as something that Rava said all the time. It says, "Bracha b'tzar tzlose amar hachi." So Rava, after he would daven, would say, "Elokai, my God, ad shalona tzarti eini kadai." Right? Before I was created, I was worthless. Ve'achshav shenotzarti, and now that I've been created, ki'ilu lo notzarti. It's as if I wasn't created. Afarani b'chayai, kol v'chomer b'mitati, right? I'm dust in my life, and all the more so when I die. Harei'ani l'panecha k'chli b'male b'usha u'chlima, right? I'm here, this vessel filled with shame and humiliation. Yihirtum l'panecha Hashem Elokai, so it should be your will, my God. Shelo echata'o, that I shouldn't sin more. U'masha chatati l'panecha, and whatever I've sinned before you, Marek berachamecha harabim, and you should cleanse in your abundant mercy of Allah al yaday yitzirim v'chaleim rain. But it shouldn't be through suffering or serious illness. I should be cleansed in a more peaceful, gentle way. Okay? So many of you may recognize this from Yom Kippur. And I think that this sort of, for me, if you would have like stopped me on the street and asked me, you know, what is the sort of sentiment of this time of year? It is one of what people might call we're humble before Hashem, right? This idea that we're crowning God as the king on Rosh Hashanah is meant to help us remember who God is compared to who we are. There's a sense of sort of examining all of our mistakes, examining all the things we've done wrong. And when you do that, you often can come out of it feeling like this vessel filled with humiliation, right? You can often walk away from that with a feeling of almost, to some extent, you almost hear despair in the tone of this tefillah to some extent. What's interesting about it is I know that this tefillah always resonates with me. And it's funny because I guess I'm like a bit of like Yom Kippur is one of my favorite days of the year. Hi, so nice to see you. Yom Kippur is one of my favorite days of the year, which I know to a lot of people that's like really weird. But the experience of like getting through the day and then being at Ne'ilah and feeling like you've accomplished this like avoda in a very serious way when I actually am able to be present and there in shul in a real way is so, so powerful. But I do often find that I personally am resonating more with this tone of sort of like being down on myself and noticing all the negative as opposed to something a little bit more positive. And when we think about like, you know, psychology nowadays, like psychologists would tell us like, this is so not healthy, right? So yeah, go ahead.
No, I was going to comment on that because it also sounds like a negotiation with God. Like,
right.
Like we're manipulating the conversation.
Oh, I mean, I feel like half of the davening is kind of
manipulating. No, I'm talking about the statement about afar, aniba, afaya, because right. Saying, okay, you know what? I'm nothing.
Right.
I'm less than nothing.
Right. It's so like we're groveling at his feet almost. Right.
So
right?
Since I'm less than nothing, by the way, I'm a sinner, so don't take those things very seriously.
Right. Interesting.
It's like a negotiation. Uh-huh.
Okay,
that's
so
how
that's
I see
interesting.
That.
Okay. So it's just to me, I think a lot, especially Yom Kippur more so than Rosh Hashanah, I have this sense of sort of like, I don't want to call it self-deprecating, but that definitely is sort of the approach that I've often felt at this time of year. And it's supposed to be, and then you go from that and you say, well, here's all these things I want to fix. And you like work towards that. So I've spoken in the past about how that isn't effective. And if we really want to fix anything, then we need to pick like one tiny little thing and really work on that. And that's how we'll see real change in our lives. Because when we have like a whole bunch of things to change, we end up coming back the next year and being like, well, everything seems the exact same as it was a year ago. What did I accomplish in the past year? Where did I get from this? So I think that's an important thing to consider. So I just sort of want to introduce with that because I think that is often how a lot of people approach this time of year. But I don't think that that's necessarily what Hashem intended. And this is a theme. Looking and examining your deeds is a theme. So if you look at this next Gemara in Erevin, so it says Tanu Rabbanan, there's this Braita. There were 2.5 years. Beit Shammai Beit Hillel. They had this disagreement. Hillel Amrim, Beit Shammai said, Noach lola adam shelo nivra yoter mishinivra. It would have been better if man would have never been created. The Hillel Amrim and Beit Hillel say, Noach lola adam shinivra. It was good that man was created. He should have been created. Yoter mishelo nivra. It's better he was created than that he wasn't created. Okay, this is pretty famous Gemara. Minu v'gamru. And they counted the votes. And they decided, Noach lola adam shelo nivra yoter mishinivra. What did they conclude? It would have been better had man not been created. But now that he's been created, yepashvesh b'masav, he should examine his actions. And some people say it's yemashmesh b'masav. So Rashi here, he's like, what's the difference between yepashvesh b'masav, yemashmesh b'masav, like who cares? So he actually has a really interesting thing, and he talks about how one refers to looking back on your previous deeds and your previous actions, and the other is about thinking forward. And you're thinking about, okay, this action, this choice is right here in front of me. I just came off of like a very difficult bedtime scenario in my house. I'm like still sweating. So my daughter made some really poor decisions today, and I found myself saying to her, like, you don't have to worry about like the next step, which she doesn't like to take a shower. So it's like, you don't have to worry about the next step. We have to just figure out what we're going to do right now. Like, make a good choice now, and we'll figure out the next choice later, right? It didn't work. It was a total bust. It was a terrible night. Anyways, so, but that's this idea. You have one choice in front of you. Look to the future. Instead of just thinking about how that choice is going to make you feel right now, how's that choice going to make you feel when you look back on it? If it's a negative choice, it's going to have negative repercussions in the future. If it's a positive choice, it's going to have rewards for you in the future. Instead of just considering your actions right now, consider your actions in the future. That's how Rashi distinguishes between these two terms. So what's interesting about that, I think, is that I think there's room for both of those in our approach to examining ourselves at this time of year. And we really are, we have to look back because we need to understand where we've come from and how we are where we are right now. But we also have to look to the future. And inherent in that looking to the future is a sense of almost recognizing our potential, which is ironic because what is the Gemara saying? It's saying it would have been better if man wouldn't have been created. Why is Beit Shammai saying that? So I heard one explanation that it's like, it's not worth the risk. We're so able to mess up. It's so easy for us to do evil and to not make the most of our lives. It would have just been better if Hashem wouldn't have even done this experiment and created mankind in the first place. Like, it just would have been easier if he just had angels, everything would have been good, right? But Beit Hillel is saying, yes, there is a risk involved, but ultimately, there's a lot of good that can come of it. And they end up deciding, no, it would have been better not to. It's almost like they're risk averse, right? They're saying like, this isn't a worthwhile experiment. It's too easy to mess up. You can work so hard your whole life and then you can do one thing and like everything you were working on, you know, like you see a little kid like building a tower and they're going and they're going and they're going. And then like, boom, the whole thing comes crashing down in 1 second. My daughter was doing, you know, perler beads, the beads that you iron. So that's her like relaxation activity this week. Whenever she's upset, she goes into my room and she's working on this one really big perler bead thing. So our 20-month-old walked into my room this evening and went boom with his foot and the whole thing went everywhere. And I think she doesn't know yet. I'm going to try to recreate it myself tonight, but I just like can't deal with the reaction. But that sense of like all that hard work and concentration and effort that you've put in an instant, it could all fall apart. So they're saying like, no, that's not worth it. It's not worth it. Right. But what's interesting is like, but since you were created, you might as well examine your deeds. But Rashi says, not just looking back at yourself, but think towards the future. Inherent in thinking towards the future is a recognition that you have what to contribute and you have what to receive from this world and from the next world, because otherwise, why would you bother thinking about the future? Wouldn't it matter? It obviously matters, or wouldn't think that way. So the Rav in a piece he has about repentance, he talks about these sort of two elements of repentance, source number 4. He says, repentance is grounded in 2 principles. On the power within man to accuse himself and his ability to see himself as unworthy and inferior. In the confessional declaration on Yom Kippur, that thou art righteous in all that has come upon us, for thou hast acted truthfully, but we have wrought unrighteousness, right? Like Hashem, you're perfect, but we are not perfect. The wonderful power of total unreserved self-accusation is expressed. So that's on the one hand, that's sort of that like first Gemara that I shared with you, that my approach often sort of resonates with me of just like totally like letting go of like any sort of preconceived notions or excuses that I might have about why I act in a certain way, just owning what I've done. On the great ability of each individual to cleanse himself, to grasp that the boundless spiritual forces hidden away within the human personality, including that of even the greatest sinner, drive one towards return to God. On the ability of man to raise himself to the greatest heights, if he but wishes it, though he has sunk to the abysmal depths of impurity. The second principle is just as important as the first. A person is unable to repent if he lacks the courage to blame and to condemn himself, right? You have to be honest with yourself. You have to look at yourself and see what you've done wrong. But it can't end there. Regret is impossible without recognition of sin. On the other hand, one cannot imagine recognition of sin and commitment for the future unless man believes in his creative faculties and ability and in the powers of his soul to help him to sanctify himself. So we have to be totally honest with our entire selves. And I think often traditional like sort of sources or ideas that you see about repentance and like old Musser books talk a lot about like finding the bad, sur mirab, like uproot the bad, get it out of your system, right? And there is value to that because unless you're honest with who you are and where you're at, you're never gonna be able to change. But if you just do that, you're gonna get stuck and you're not gonna be able to move forward because if you don't have a sense of value of personal worth, if you don't have a sense of your own potential, you're not going to try to get better because what's the point? Where you, how could you? You don't have any potential. So what's the point of even trying? So I think that's a really, really important thing. And so really we need healthy self-esteem in order to do tshuva. And I think that's what I really want to focus on. I know that was a long-winded introduction. That's really what I want to focus on tonight. I spent a lot of time trying to crash read this amazing book about self-esteem. We'll look at a couple excerpts from it. I was only able to get it from the library in the electronic version, so I couldn't give any page numbers because the way the electronic version was on my computer, like the when I change the size of the screen, the pages change. So it's not the accurate page numbers from the book. So we're going to have to get a hard copy and try to find these resources again because it was excellent. But I really think that self-esteem is something that is very much valued in Torah as well. And often we talk so much about humility being such an important value. We talk to the kids about Har Sinai being the smallest mountain and it was so humble and that's why Hashem chose to give the Torah on Har Sinai, right? They sing that song that all the other mountains thought they were tall and wide and this and that. And Har Sinai is like, oh, I have nothing to offer. And so Hashem chose him. And I think that that message of humility is really misplaced. And that's not what the Torah means when it talks about being enough. Yeah.
Because humility and self-esteem go hand in hand.
Right, exactly.
Because self-esteem doesn't mean you're a boaster.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. What self-esteem is.
So yes, self-esteem.
Extremely humble, and still Moshe was humble.
Exactly. So Moshe, right, is our model of humility. Moshe was like that model personality, and he was a leader, and he wasn't afraid to ultimately, you know, it took a couple of you know, convincing incidents in the beginning with Hashem, but he ultimately stepped into the role, and he took his role seriously, and he recognized that he was a leader, and it's sort of figuring out how do you balance. On the one hand, this ideal of not being arrogant, which is very much a Torah value. On the other hand, not being so humble to the point where you don't have step two, according to the Rav. You don't have that sort of ability to see your own self-worth and your ability to grow and change. So when you think about it, the Rambam, he has four steps to tshuva, right? You have to leave your sin, azivat hachet. You have to have regret, harata. You have to confess, that's vidui, and then you have to have a kabbalah leati, right, an acceptance for the future. And I think implicit in that is this same idea of self-worth. It's again what the Rav is talking about this looking towards the future. It's what Rashi's talking about, but this yemashmish b'masav. It's not enough to just look back. You have to look to the future, but in order to look to the future, you have to believe that you can do it. Otherwise, what are you accepting? You're like, you know, it's like, you know, I promise I'm not going to do this again. And then like as you're, I was reading this thing, I was talking about a person who's trying to give up smoking, and it gave the example of someone holding a cigarette in their hand and saying, I'm really going to stop smoking, I'm really going to stop, right? Like, at some point, maybe they really will, it's just not going to be today, but, like, if you really believe you're going to stop, then, like, you kind of have to take those steps in that direction. So what does that look like? So this is a beautiful and amazing piece. The first time that I learned it, I was in a summer program at MMI, and the teacher is someone who I don't speak to often, but I'm still very much connected to who she is, just like a really special, special person. And she was giving us, it was a bunch of college age young women who a few were like maybe dating the guy they were going to marry. My husband and I were currently not together at the time. Like none of us were really in like a marriage state of mind. And the whole class was all about self-actualization and working on yourself. And she kept coming back to these ideas about knowing what your role is at certain stages of life and being okay with it and not trying to find spiritual fulfillment in ways that you can't attain at that point in your life. And she was giving all these examples. And at the time I was like, why is she talking to us about changing diapers on Yom Kippur? Or like these things that were like so unrelatable to us. And I was at that stage in my life where I was at the first one at Shul on Shabbos morning, and I was in like, you know, my firmest stage of life. And like, I couldn't imagine real life. And she kept talking in this way. And I remember my first Yom Kippur, I was like 4 weeks postpartum trying to nurse a baby. No one warned me. Nursing when you're fasting is 100 times worse than nursing when you're pregnant. And I was literally lying on the floor, like, my husband came home. He was like literally threatening to get the Rosh Hashiva to come stuff food down my mouth because I was like, I'm not eating. And he's like, you need to eat. I was a mess. And I remember just thinking like, this is the worst Yom Kippur ever. And I had this flashback to this class with her where she spoke about finding your spiritual fulfillment at the stage of life that you're at. And it was like, thank God she said this then. And I didn't have to wait like 5 years of finding it. But I pulled out my notes from that class because I remember there were so many golden nuggets. And this was the first source that she shared with us. Not really about that topic, but I just, that class has like probably the only class I've ever taken that I actually remember what the teacher said like more than 2 weeks later. I think this piece, if you only listen to one thing, like listen to this tonight and print it out, cut it out from the source sheet, put it somewhere, it's amazing. Okay, kol adam chayav ledat sheyesh lo chashivut. Every person needs to know that they have importance. Lo chashivut medumeh shehu machshiv atzmo be'atzmo, kefi shemesila isharim magdir ta ga'ava, right? Not the kind of importance where you imagine that you're important and you value yourself based on your own evaluation, which is what the Mesila Isharim talks about when it talks about like haughtiness. Ela chashivut ba'alat mashma'ut amukav ve'af meza'azat. It's a kind of importance that is like, has deep and trembling ramifications almost. Kol echad v'echad chayav lomar bishvili nivra ha'olam, right? We're going to see that Gemara soon. Everyone needs to say, the world was created for me. And Rashi says, klomar chashuv ani ke'olam maleh, right? I am as important as an entire world. Ke'olam maleh, a whole world. Zohi chavayat chad pa'amiyut shel hadam. This is the one and once in a lifetime experience. Shelo haya od kmoto, velo yihye kmoto ad sof kol hadorot. There will never be another one like him, and there's never been one like him, and there will never be another one like him until the end of the generations. Ani im hamizu kamiyuchad shel kochoti, ben otam avot, nolan betoch otat kufa uve otas viva, right? Everything about when I was born, who my parents were. I'm a perfect mix of my different strengths. That's who I am, and I am unique in that way. Bevadai avodah miyuchadet motelet alai. So therefore, I must have a special job to perform. Chelek miyuchad li betorah. I have a special chelek, a special share in the Torah. Bekol habriyah mechakeli she'etaken et motel alai. All of creation is waiting for me to correct that thing that is my job to correct. Ki et avodati lo uchal lehachlif im shum adam acher be'olam. I cannot switch jobs with anyone else in the world. My job is my job alone. Bli toda'at chashivu, without consciousness of your importance. Ein avodah b'torah, you cannot work in Torah. You cannot have Torah, okay? Hatchalat kol avodah prati, the beginning of all personal work. This is in Alei Shor. Sorry, I meant to say that. Rav Shlomo Walby was a Mashkiach Ruchani in Yeshiva in Israel. He wrote this work called Alei Shor. It has two volumes, and it's all about working on your character. It has a lot on the holidays, but it's all related to character development. So he says, you cannot work on yourself. Hatchalat kol avodah prati, the beginning of all personal work. Hidavka chavayat romamut ha'adam. It has to begin from an experience of the exaltedness of a person. Kimishalo aman me'olam al romamut ha'adam yetzirato. Someone who doesn't understand or doesn't believe that there's exaltedness to man from the time he is created. V'kolis ko'i matzmo hu rak l'harchiv yediotav al hara. If he's only focused on trying to understand the bad parts of himself, shebo v'liyaserot malze, and to punish himself or to torment himself because of this, he will kind of become drowning in despair over and over. And in the end, he will sort of like become like okay with the evil of himself. Like he'll just sort of come to accept it as his own reality because it's all he's thinking about. And he won't have any hope to be able to repair it. So this is like a couple excerpts from a longer piece, but you can get the sense of what Rav Volbi is trying to say, right? He's trying to really instill in another piece, as he talks about Tshuva, and he talks about how in our generation, he's talking like, I don't know, already like, he died like probably 30 years ago he's saying this, but he's saying in our generation, we can't have the kind of tshuva and the kind of muster where you hear about these people and like the muster yeshivas in Europe where they would like, you know, put on their sackcloth and sit on the floor and like talk about how, he's like, our generation, that's not what we're meant to be doing. We can't handle that. We need to start from a place of positivity. We need to work on our strengths and build from our strengths. And this is all about like, think about when you're talking about with little kids, right? What do they always say? Positive reinforcement. You're potty training a kid. Don't yell at them when they have an accident. Encourage them when they do make it to the toilet. My daughter literally had a chocolate chip every time she went to the bathroom for like 3 years. Like it was just like, she asked for the chocolate chip. It wasn't worth saying no, because whenever I went off the chocolate chips, she started having accidents again. So we just kept them going, right? And like, then I bought mini chocolate chips and she didn't notice the difference. And then I felt like I was like a master mom. So there's this sense of positive reinforcement. Play to your strengths, right? Play to your kids' strengths, play to your students' strengths. That's this idea that exists. But he's saying that's where you have to start from. If you try to work on yourself and you just start looking at the negative before you figure out what your positive is, you're not going to be able to do any work. And you need to figure out what your positive is, because your strengths tell you what your job is in this world. And that's like a really scary thought to me. Like, I have this one job in the world. I'm supposed to figure out what that job is. And what if I'm wrong? What if I'm supposed to be doing something else, right? So there's, that to me is very overwhelming. But I think recognizing that each of us is so in need of awareness of this is like such a basic starting point. And I think that this idea also, in addition to self-esteem, it really comes from a place of self-compassion, that we have to be able to look at our whole selves. We have to be able to do what the Rav said, step one and step two. The only way we can do that is from a place of self-compassion. So we're going to touch on that a little bit too. I have a couple more sources here, 6, 7, and 8. Are all sort of ideas about not viewing yourself negatively. So the number 6 is from Pirkei Avot, right? It says, "Al tehi rasha b'fnei atzmecha." You should not be wicked in your own esteem. Don't view yourself as wicked. Source number 7 is the Rambam, his perush on this Mishnah, and he says, "Kishiyachshov adam atzmo chaser v'pachot lo yigdal be'enav chiseron she'asehu." If a person sees himself as bad, then when he does a negative thing, he's going to think it's like fitting to him. It's not going to be like, he's not going to feel bad about it, because he's going to think like, that's the kind of person I am, right? They always talk about if you label your child a certain way, then child's going to live up to that sort of prophecy. It's going to be a self-fulfilled prophecy, because you're sort of giving them that sense of that's who they are. And then they're going to identify that way. And then they're going to act that way. So Rabbeinu Yonah says a similar thing. He talks about how dangerous it is for us to view ourselves negatively. And there's this beautiful insight from Rabbi Dr. Tversky. He has this, his, I think it might be his first book, Let Us Make Man, is all about the idea of self-esteem. I heard a share of his the other day, and he said, "I wrote the same book like 25 times. It's all just about self-esteem. Every book I wrote is about self-esteem. I just found a different way to package it." And I think, I haven't read all his stuff, but I think that's probably very accurate. But he says something really interesting. He talks about the story of Shaul. And Shaul was the king, right? And he was commanded to have this war with Amalek, and he was supposed to destroy the whole nation. And in the end, he leaves the king alive, and he leaves the sheep alive, and he gets called to task for it. And he says, "Oh, well, you know, like the people told me to," you know, like he sort of like doesn't take responsibility. And this is what the Navi Shmuel says back to him. He says, "V'yomer Shmuel," we're in source number 9, "Halo in katona tabeinecha, you might look small in your eyes. Rosh Shiv Te Yisraelata, you are the head of the tribes of Israel. V'yim Shafacha Hashem, l'melech Yisrael. Hashem anointed you as the king. You're thinking, you're acting like you're no big deal, like your actions don't matter. But if you were no big deal, you wouldn't be in this position. You must be an important person." And Rabbi Tversky says the following: "The defined reprimand to Shaul indicates that in his great piety and profound humility, Shaul had gone too far and had crossed that hairbreadth beyond which the virtue of humility ends and the dangerous self-effacement of a personal negativity begins," right? This is where it's nice to be humble, but when you're so humble that you don't even take responsibility for your own actions because you think, "Oh, I'm just the dust of the earth," well, that's not useful. It was this type of improper self-effacement that led Shaul to allow himself to be overruled by the wishes of the populace. It was also this self-effacement that led to his futile attempt to defend his actions and that precluded the prompt admission of having done wrong that could have been his salvation, right? And this is ultimately how he loses his position as the king. And it's because he isn't willing to recognize that he's the king. When you're in charge, you have to take charge. And sometimes it can be a little uncomfortable, right? You have to say no to people when you don't want to say no to them, but you have to because you know that that's the right thing to do and that's your responsibility. And he wasn't able to do that because he didn't recognize that he was in charge. He didn't recognize how important he was. So to some extent, like, his demise comes from this low self-esteem. He might have thought he was, like, so from because he's so humble, but, like, to the point where, look what he did. It was really problematic.
His low self-esteem prevented him from fulfilling a mitzvah that God told him to do.
Right.
So he actually defied God because of his low self-esteem. Mm-hmm. He would have taken his job seriously and his self-esteem would have high, then right. He would have fulfilled whatever God told him to
do. And we have, as like a foil, we have Moshe, who also was very humble, right? But he was able, for the most part, he obviously made some mistakes, but he was able to fulfill Hashem's wishes because he recognized that it was bigger than himself. And that even though he maybe didn't feel 100% comfortable, that if Hashem was telling him to do this, there must be something about it. So he went with it. Okay, so this idea of that there's like haughtiness versus or arrogance versus, you know, healthy self-esteem. So in Chovot HaLevavot, it's Rabbeinu Bachya Ibn Pakuda. So he talks about these two, he actually talks about three categories when he's talking about, this is his section about submission or chnia. He talks about three kinds of pride. Pride about your physical attributes and accomplishments, and then two types of pride about your spiritual accomplishments. And the pride about your physical attributes, he says, like, no good. The spiritual attributes, pride about your spiritual attributes or accomplishments, he says there's two kinds. So I just gave you a couple excerpts from what he talks about here, but he says that the reprehensible one, right, that a person prides himself on his wisdom or a righteous man on his good deeds, right? And what does he ultimately say? If you go down a couple of lines, he says the person becomes satisfied with what he has already accomplished and thinks that is enough for him, the good reputation and praise he has achieved from his fellow men. This will cause him to look down on others, despise them, and speak badly of them, to belittle the wise men of his generation in his eyes, and to glorify himself in the shortcomings and ignorance of other people, right? He's getting his honor by comparing himself to others. That's the negative kind of pride in one's spiritual achievements. And he says, what is the meshubaf, the praiseworthy? When a smart person is proud of their wisdom, or a righteous person is proud of their actions, because they recognize they're proud of it, because they feel thankful that Hashem enabled them to accomplish it. They recognize it's from Hashem. The fact that they feel this pride in their actions and it gives them joy, encourages them to do more and to work harder and to give more good. It has nothing to do with anyone else. They're not comparing themselves to others, which we all know is like the root of low self-esteem. In the age of social media, it is like the downfall of everyone's mental health, that we're all busy sitting there being like, oh, look at the vacation that they went on, and oh, look at the dress that she got. And it's like so bad. And that is really what he's talking about, is it's also the opposite. Generally on social media, I think it breeds more jealousy for people, but sometimes it may do the opposite. You may look at someone doing something ridiculous and be like, oh, thank God I'm not her, right? But like that's the negative kind of arrogance that he's talking about. True, like healthy self-esteem has nothing to do with the people around me. It has to do with me recognizing my own self-worth and being grateful to Hashem that I have those abilities and those tools and those accomplishments. And feeling that sense of nafa, of joy, is going to encourage me to want to do more, to improve myself further. Somebody who is comparing themselves to others, Rabbeinu Bachya is saying, he isn't going to want to work harder to do more, because he's going to be like, I'm so much better than everyone else, I'm done, right? And that's not the goal here. There's always more a person can do. Even Moshe Rabbeinu needed to work on himself. Everybody has more that they can always do in this world. And so the question becomes, you know, how we approach that. And we can see the negative, but we also can have this positive self-esteem. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about self-esteem. So this book by Dr. Nathaniel Brandon in source number 12, this is a screenshot from this electronic version of the book. He has a couple of different books. One of them is called The Six Pillars of Self-Esteem. I could not track down the actual book, but I read a few summaries of it. And this one is called How to Raise Your Self-Esteem. This one has more like practical exercises. It's really excellent. I read through maybe like 50% of it in the past 24 hours. I'll read the other 50% at some point later, and I'll let you all know how the second half is. But I thought this is from his intro, and I think that his explanation of what self-esteem is really, really smart. Apart from problems that are biological in origin, I cannot think of a single psychological difficulty, from anxiety and depression to fear of intimacy or of success, to alcohol or drug abuse, to underachievement at school or at work, to spouse battering or child molestation, to sexual dysfunctions or emotional immaturity, to suicide or crimes of violence, that is not traceable to poor self-esteem. So that's like a crazy, huge statement, right? And he does say, except for biological right? That if they're biological in origin. Mm-hmm. But I think when you think about it, it often is probably true. Of all the judgments we pass, none is as important as the one we pass on ourselves. Positive self-esteem is a cardinal requirement of a fulfilling life. Let us understand what self-esteem is. It has two components, a feeling of personal competence and a feeling of personal worth. In other words, self-esteem is the sum of self-confidence and self-respect. It reflects your implicit judgment of your ability to cope with the challenges of your life, to understand and master your problems, and of your right to be happy, to respect and stand up for your interests and needs. So it's not just that you see your worth, it's that you feel you're deserving. And I think that is like so like modern pop psychology. All of these like therapists who have Instagram pages are talking about all of this stuff. And like my husband's always rolling his eyes because I'm always listening to these like videos about people talking about like, you know, like it's all like based on like mom stuff, but it's always talking about how like you have to take time for self-care and you have to take that. And it's all true, but they're all saying the same stuff over and over again. And my husband's like, they all just copy each other. Like, where are they all getting this material from? They're just listening to each other's Instagram lies and then saying it again. But there's something to be said for hearing it over and over again. But I think what he's saying here is so, so important that it's not just about seeing your self-worth, but it's about recognizing that you are deserving of things. And when that we think about that from a spiritual perspective, I think that often, like, I know, like, I can only speak to my current experience as a mom of young children. My spiritual sort of needs are like so low on the totem pole of being addressed. Like, I daven every day. I can't tell you the last time I paid attention to the words I was davening. I usually have a kid pulling at my skirt, or I'm like in the middle of like making breakfast while I'm like mumbling the words of Psuke to Zimra. I'm like running around the house like a crazy person, like, I'm doing it. And then my 11-year-old is busy davening on Sunday morning and she's like all over the house. And I'm like, Amuna, just stand in one place while you're davening. And she's like, you don't. And I was like, oh, that's a good point, right? They pick up on what we're doing, but I can't find a way to fit it in if I'm not also doing something else. But that doesn't make sense. It only takes me 15 minutes to daven chakras. I don't say everything. So like I could find 15 minutes if I prioritize it, but I'm always prioritizing everyone else's needs and everyone else's, you know, like pressing physical needs. But if tefillah was something that I wanted to invest in, I could just see myself saying something along the lines of like, when my kids are older, like I can't make the time now, but I make the time for lots of other things. I can make the time for this, right? And my spiritual needs are like so low on that totem pole. Okay, sorry to all the Zoom people, we're picking up here. Okay, so that I deserve that time too is something that I don't even think I think about. Like, yes, I was just saying to my daughter today when she was complaining she didn't want to take a shower, I'm like, I would give anything for a shower. Like, I was like, if somebody would like actually like, I could shut the door and none of you would come in the room and I could actually take a shower and you would all leave me alone for like 20 whole minutes. Like, that is heaven, right? And she was like looking at me like I was psychotic, but like, it's really how I feel. I said to her, when I get home tonight from giving my shiur, that's exactly what I plan to do. I'm taking a really long shower. And she's like, okay, Ima, but I'm dead serious. But like, that's something that like at this stage of her life, she obviously can't relate to that. But that's something that like with self-care, like I get that. But self-care when it comes to my spiritual needs, that's like so beyond the pale of my like ability to understand. Like, I just can't. So it's, I think it's something that here, when we're talking about self-esteem and we're thinking about it in the context of the Yamim Noraim, like, where do we fit in all these things we want to work on, and where do we make the time for it? And not to make more things on our to-do list, because that's the last thing any of us really need, but really just figuring out like how you, what you value and what gives you like chiyus, like what gives you the energy to go on emotionally, physically, and spiritually. That is an element of ourselves that we need to be thinking about, and we are all deserving of that time and of that effort and of that energy. Rabbi Twersky in Angels Only Footprints, he says, someone with self-esteem feels that he has the wherewithal to deal with life. He has the ability to think, learn, make decisions, and cope with whatever situations life will present him. So note that he isn't talking about someone with self-esteem like knows he can handle everything or knows he can do it all or knows that he's great at whatever. It's about feeling confident in your ability to handle challenges, which is really the definition of resilience to some extent. I just got this new book. I haven't read much of it. I can't remember, Dr. Leslie Gutman, I think someone recommended it to me. It's a Jewish perspective on resilience. I think she's a psychologist, but it's all
different things about psychology, about resilience, and then she brings in sort of like Torah ideas or how it applies to different times of the year. So far, I just read like the 3 pages. It came in the mail last night. I've read like the 3 pages about like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur time and the idea of self-compassion that really sort of ties into this year, but it looks really interesting. So I think there's something to be said for this idea of like recognizing that we can handle things and that we can figure them out. Pirkei Avos has this very famous line, right? Hu ayomer im ein anili mili ukshe anila atzmi ma'ani v'im lo achshav eimatai. So the Rambam on Pirkei Avot, he explains, I didn't bring his whole thing, it's all excellent, but he has one thing that I think is really, really important. He says, what does he mean when he says im ein anili mili? If I'm not for myself, who is for me? Im lo haye ani be'atzmi ha'me'orer nafshi lamala mi ya'ira. If I don't awaken my soul to grow and to elevate to higher levels, who will, right? It's all on me. I have to take personal responsibility. Mm-hmm. Now, I read that, I'm like, oh gosh, right? But on the other hand, like, it's true. You can't wait around for someone else. Like, I often hear this from people, be like, what are you looking for from the shul? I want some really inspiring classes. Like, so do I. I totally hear that. It's really nice to be spoon-fed your spirituality. But the spirituality that actually sticks with you and changes you is the things you do to work on yourself and the times that you spend reading a text and really trying to understand it with a friend and like working through it. It's not going to this year that I'm giving right now and waiting for me to tell you what the Torah says, right? Real growth comes from work and it working on yourself and working through something yourself and feeling a sense of accomplishment at the end. That feeling you get when you've climbed to the top of a mountain on a really hard hike, like that sense of like joy and pride, that's what you want from a spiritual experience. And he's basically saying to us, like, you have to do it for you. No one else can do it for you. And he says, and if I'm just for myself, what am I? He says, what is ma'ani? What am I? What is becoming of me? I'm not complete, even if I did this matter. He's always supposed to be questioning himself and thinking to himself, who am I? And where can I go? And what can I do with this? And then I brought this famous Mishnah, right, of this idea that why was Adam created alone? Why was man created alone? Because we have to be able to say, Bishvili nivra ha'olam. Right, that we have to be able to say the world was created for me. And Rashi says here, Bishvili nivra ha'olam klomar chashuv ani ke'olam maleh lo etred etzmi min ha'olam be'aveira achat. I'm not going to allow myself to sort of lose my opportunity here and lose my potential in just this one sin. And it's clear Rashi here is referencing back to his idea that we spoke about in the beginning of Yemash Mesh Ma'asav, that when you're thinking about your future, think about the consequences. Don't just think about how this feels right now. Think about how it feels to you in the future and how it's going to feel when you look back in 2 weeks from now and you realize you made that decision. How are you going to feel about that decision? Zoom's trying to open again on me. And what is your sort of bigger, like, don't allow this one bad decision to define who you are. So on the one hand, I read that as like, okay, don't let this one bad decision define who you are. If you made a bad decision, that doesn't mean that you are a bad person. You can still grow and you can still change. But also, as you're making that decision, think about, is this who I want to be? Like, the world was created for me. I'm an entire world. So is this really what I want my world to be defined as? Is this who I want my world to be? Do I want this to be a part of my world? And I think that Rashi is clearly very focused on this idea of looking to the future and thinking of your potential. And just a couple other amazing ideas from the Rambam. So he says, what he's talking about when he talks about this in Pirkei Avot, it says, "Hakol tzafui v'harashut netuna," right? Everything is sort of foreseen, but we have freedom of choice. Uvatov ha'olam nidon, and the world is going to be judged with goodness. V'hakol lefi rov hama'aseh, and everything is in accordance with I've translated as abundance of deed, right? So he says, it's not that if you look 1, 2, 3, 4 lines down. Ve'achar kach amar she'hama'alot lo yigi'u la'adam lefi rov godel hama'aseh. It's not the greatness of your deeds that is going to make you great. Of aval lefi rov mispar hama'asim. But rather, it's the amount of good deeds you do. And he gives the example here that's like he's very well known. You have $1,000. Should you give $1,000 to cancer research? Or should you give a $5 donation to cancer research, and a $5 donation to AIDS research, and a $5 donation to this tzedakah, and that tzedakah, and that tzedakah. And he says, he doesn't comment on like what's actually better for the world, but for you and your character development, you will come out of the experience of dividing that money into small donations one at a time, a changed person. If you write that $1,000 check and you walk away from it, by the next day, you might feel really great in that moment, but it won't stick with you. But if you give a little bit of money away every day, you give away another small donation, you'll come away from that experience a generous person. It will change your character. Doing something over and over and over again is what changes a person. And I think that this, to me, I know he's not talking about it, but to me, this is all about self-compassion and patience. Because the Rambam is basically saying, you can't change in a day, right? You can stand there on Yom Kippur, and you can even take my advice and only pick one tiny thing that you're going to work on this year. And you're going to stand there, and you're going to make a commitment. Rav Kalman says that at Ne'ilah, as you're finishing off your Shmona Esrei, you should take on a very small, he says, take an idea of what you want to work on, cut it in half, and then cut it in half again, and that's what you're committing to. Like, I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara for 20 minutes on Tuesdays, right? Like, very, very small, because if you're going to take it on to the extent that you are going to succeed, because then you're going to look back next year, and you're going to say, that thing I took on, I actually did it. Versus saying, you know, I really want to be better at saying brachot. Like, okay, great. How are you going to quantify that so that when you look back on it, you'll actually feel like you've succeeded at your goal? Anyway, that was an aside. But the Rambam is saying it's the little actions over and over and over again that change who we are. And when we look at ourselves, we often think, I don't remember where I was reading this. I was talking about how our minds naturally remember negative experiences much more clearly than positive ones. And, you know, like I was talking, my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, they got married a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about like how quickly you forget the details of the night. And I was like, yeah, I remember when the rabbi messed up the Sheva Brachot under our chuppah, and all of my non-frum uncles who had like memorized the bracha they were going to say got up there and he told them to say the wrong brachas, and they all were like freaking out. Like, I remember that really clearly. I remember when they didn't give us dinner and somebody asked for seconds and they gave it to them and we asked for dinner to go home at the end of the night and there was no food left for us. I remember when my brother-in-law started benching and we were both in the bathroom and we missed the mezumin. Like, I remember all that stuff. I can't tell you one good thing about my wedding. Like, it's ridiculous. I got married. It was a beautiful event, right? Like, I can just remember all the funny things that went wrong. Like, thank God I can laugh about all of them and none of them are like actually terrible, but it's all like, that's what I remember. It's so crazy, but that's what our brains do. And we look back at ourselves, we look back on this past year, and we're just thinking about all the stuff we messed up. And we're not necessarily thinking about, oh, look at all those small good things. Look at all those little wins that I had. And the Rambam is saying to us, look for those little wins. Those are what change you as a person. Over the course of many years, all those little improvements and those little changes and those little deeds you do, those are the ones that are going to make a huge difference to your character at the end of time. And that is something I think really is about self-compassion. It's about looking at ourselves, our whole selves, and sort of being able to recognize that. I added a source that isn't in my notes. Source number 20. This is a beautiful article. If anybody wants me to send them the like live link, I'm happy to do that. It's really, really amazing. I do not know who this person is, but I think she's excellent. And she's talking about self-compassion in the context of tshuva. She says, compassion is the act of viewing oneself in a comprehensive way, excluding nothing, no ugly or less desirable part of ourselves or others. This does not, of course, mean condoning or agreeing with negative behavior. It simply means going beyond the reflex of judgment and self-condemnation to a place that gives the negative parts of oneself a seat at the table to be seen, heard, and understood. I think that image is so beautiful and powerful. I don't know if any of the younger moms in the room are familiar. There's this Dr. Becky on Instagram. She is a parenting expert, and she is really into a kind of psychology that is called, I want to say, internal family systems, which basically is based on this theory that within each of ourselves, we have like a whole family of personalities of like our different elements of ourselves as a child. And it's all like into reparenting and stuff like that. But this field of psychology basically takes you to those different personalities within yourself and allows you to have conversations. So oftentimes you've got one voice inside you that's telling you, oh, you did this all wrong, you've messed up, how terrible. And there might be another voice in there that's also saying, but it's okay you did that. But that voice is often quieter and harder to hear. It's like the shy kid at the back of the room that no one's paying attention to. And this kind of therapy sort of enables you to like listen to all the voices, because the negative voice shouldn't be kicked out. The negative voice deserves a seat at the table too. That's like the sort of language they use. And that is so powerful, I think, in the sense that it's this idea that every part of us is a part of us, and we have to be able to look at our whole selves, but not in a judgmental way, but rather in a way that sort of empowers us. And then she talks more about how you can kind of recognize where it all came from, and taking into account your history and past traumas and all of that kind of stuff will all help you understand why you are the way you are and why you may have done that thing you may have done that you wish you hadn't done. And if you can do that without coming at it from, I can't believe I did that. I'm such a terrible person. I made such a huge mistake, but rather coming at it from like, well, obviously that was really difficult for me because it recalled for me such and such an experience, or it reminded me of this thing that happened to me. And you can come at it with compassion and understanding, that will lead to real positive change, as opposed to just trying to like push it out and get rid of it and try to deny its existence won't lead you towards more positive change. I really encourage reading this article. It's really beautiful. Okay. So the last thing I brought for you is this 21. This is a summary of Brandon's 6 pillars of self-esteem. And I really think I wanted to like really show how each of the sources we looked at fit into each of these. I couldn't quite work it out, but I really believe we touched on almost all of these ideas today. Some of them were sources I ended up taking out because they just had too much material. But all of these ideas, I think, are so based in Torah. Living consciously, this requires you to be fully present in the moment. And he says that's like the number one thing you need in order to have self-esteem. If you're too busy caught up on like what could have been, what should have been, what will be in the future, and you can't be in the moment, you can't feel good about yourself because you're too worried about everything else. Accept yourself. Yes, you have flaws and attributes. You also have the opportunity to enhance who you are by accepting everything about yourself. In fact, it is the only sustainable way. Take responsibility for your experiences. So this is the Rambam for sure. Only 10% of life is what happens. The remaining 90% is how you respond to those happenings. I think that is such a powerful statement. That is like literally what I said to my daughter tonight. I was not successful, but hopefully one day she'll mature and she'll get the message. Assert who you are. Honor what you think, feel, believe, need, and want. And this is for sure this idea that we spoke about before, about that he brought down, about this idea of not just feeling good about yourself, but recognizing that you have needs and you deserve to fill those needs. Live purposefully. Make an agreement with yourself to reach your highest potential, that's Ravolbi, and reason for existing while you maintain balance in your life. So I think this idea of recognizing that your strengths make you who you are and being able to identify that that gives you... Everyone has strengths, no matter where you're at in life and what, you know, what's going on. Everybody has something they can bring to the table, and looking for those strengths and trying to build off of those strengths will help you sort of find your path in this world. And maintain integrity. Know what your principles are and stick to them. He talks in the book a lot about how someone who doesn't actually feel they have integrity, oftentimes those are people everyone else around them maybe doesn't realize that about them, but they themselves know that they're somehow fooling everyone, or, you know, whatever it is, that they know they've done something they shouldn't have done, and they feel such a low sense of self-worth, because like that sense of knowing you didn't do the right thing is like so awful. I remember I was telling my daughter this story recently. My mom used to have this really cute elephant cookie jar, and I once climbed on the counter to steal a cookie and dropped the head of the elephant, and it like shattered all over the floor. So like I couldn't exactly like hide the fact that that had happened, right? It wasn't like just a little chip, like the head was gone. We ended up having a beheaded elephant cookie jar with like a Tupperware top on it for years afterwards on our counter, which is like so weird now that I think about it. Like, why don't we just get a new cookie jar? But it was like kind of creepy, this elephant with no head. But I remember in the moment, I must have been like 6, and this feeling of like total shame, and like my sister said, just put the whole cookie jar away, maybe she won't notice, right? So we I don't know where my mom was. My sister wasn't old enough to be babysitting. We swept up the mess and we put the cookie jar like in a closet somewhere. And at some point my mom found the cookie jar and was like, okay guys, who dropped the head? And like, it wasn't like it was her favorite cookie jar or anything like that. She didn't really care. It wasn't such a big deal. She was more upset that I tried to hide it from her. But I can still remember the feeling until she noticed the cookie jar was missing, of like, I was so uncomfortable. Like I can still, that is one of the very few childhood memories I have of that feeling inside me of being like, oh my God, she's going to kill me. Oh my God, she's going to find it. She's going to be so mad and she's going to kill me. Maybe I should just take it out. Maybe I should. And it was like tormenting me. It must've been like an hour, the whole thing. And I was like so upset. But that was that feeling of not having integrity, of knowing I'd hidden her cookie jar and that like she was going to find it and everything was going to be uncovered and the truth was going to come out. And then what was she going to think of me? Right. And I think that is so powerful. Like I felt so much worse if I would have just gone to her and been like, mom, I broke the elephant, right? Like She would have been like, oh, that's too bad. And we would have moved on. But I couldn't do that. And that the act of trying to hide it and not just facing the music. I mean, I was six. So I don't really, I think most six-year-olds would do the same thing. But that experience, like, I can still remember how uncomfortable I felt. I just want to leave you with this. I don't know how many of you have seen this before, but this is from Rav Tzadok HaKohen. He says, "Kashem said, 'Sarich Adam laha'amin b'Hashem yiparach, kach tzarich achar kach laha'amin b'atzmo.'" Just like a person needs to believe in Hashem, afterwards he's required to believe in himself. And when I read this, I think so much of the idea that one of my favorite, like, basic vorts about Moda Ani, right? When we say at the end of Moda Ani, Rabba Emunatecha, and we always say, you know, what does that mean? Like, abundant is your faithfulness. We're talking to Hashem. Like, what do you mean? But we're not talking about that we have so much faith in Hashem, because then we would have said emunatenu, right? It's our faith is huge. We're saying, Hashem, your faith is huge. And we're saying, every morning that I wake up and you give me another day of life is proof that you believe in me and you believe that I can do good in this world and that you believe there's a reason for me to be here. And that's what we're saying. Hashem, you believe in me. And if Hashem believes in you, then, like, kal v'chomer, you should believe in yourself. If Hashem believes you should be here, that means you have self-worth without anything else. That's just a starting point. And then figuring out what your strengths are and working from those strengths and trying to sort of build off of those is just, like, can be so much more powerful and meaningful for us in our tshuva work, I think, than just trying to search for the bad. And that doesn't mean we don't search for the bad. And it doesn't mean we don't do the vidui on Yom Kippur and read those extra lists of what each of these sins are really about and try to figure out how they apply to our lives. I do believe we need to do that. But I think also approaching that with a self-compassion and being able to recognize, you know, I remember when I first became from, I bought the Pathway to Prayer for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's like a pink book. And in the back, it has, like, a very detailed description of all the parts of Vidui. And I went through it. I was clearly not married with children yet. And I wrote down next to it, like, each thing that I personally wanted to do tshuva for. It is, like, if you see my book, it is, like, scribbled and highlighted and, like, covered in stuff. And I still use the book and I look at it now and thank God so much of it feels so irrelevant to me now and so far away from where I'm at. But so much of it, I remember being so upset at myself. And I look back now and I'm like, what was wrong with me? Like, I wasn't raised in a from home. How can I be mad at myself that I didn't eat kosher? Like, where was I supposed to learn to eat kosher from? My parents were feeding me non-kosher food. It's not my fault, right? Like, and I was so angry at myself and upset and felt like I needed to, like, tear these negative things away from me. And yes, there is a place for doing tshuva for that, but there's also a place for self-compassion and moving forward. Like that, and you can do that with those kinds of things, but all the more so when we kind of berate ourselves for the social things we've done wrong, the way we've treated family or friends, and we feel negative about that. There is a place for really being honest with ourselves and figuring out what needs to be repaired, but there's also a place for figuring out, why did I do that thing and what triggered me to do it, and being okay with that's who we are and being able to build from that and learn for the future. Not that you should do it again. We're not saying the negative behavior is okay, but we're trying to just establish for ourselves that it doesn't define you as a bad person. It's figuring out why that happened so that in the future it doesn't happen again. So believe in yourself. Take that with you as you go into sort of a davening. I think I've seen this quote before, but I think it's going in my machzor this year. I think it's really beautiful. And just, you know, I think that all of this stuff is a life's work for many of us. I was speaking to a good friend of mine who's a therapist, and she's like, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the kind of people who give too much grace to everyone else and not enough to themselves, and the kind of people who give too much grace to themselves and not enough to everyone else. So she's like, it's probably better to be the first kind of person, but I think in the long run, it's better to be the second, which was, like, a very interesting comment. Like, people probably don't like the second kind of person as much, but they probably have a much healthier inner world than those of us who are busy, like, berating ourselves all day long. So I think that was a very insightful comment she gave me. Thank you all for joining me. Any comments, questions?